All right, beloved, appreciate your faithful attendance for this little series. You know, what we're trying to do is we're trying to systematize a particular discipline within the realm of theology. That's never an easy thing. And essentially, the way you do that is you just accumulate everything that the Bible says about that topic, and then you arrange it into an organized system. That's what we've tried to do. If I was doing it over again, I would have liked to have had these outlines done ahead of time so that they're not so disjointed. But the outlines are not disjointed, but the passing them out is. But at any rate, we did the best we could. All right, if you have last week's outline, let's begin where it says, in relation to believers, talking about angels and how they affect, what is their purpose with us, or what is our purpose with them? Okay, we talked about last week angels in relation to God and Christ, and now we want to talk about us. And it should be no surprise, in fact, some of this will be redundant because, you know, we're just trying to systematize it all, that the Bible presents a very wide range of angelic ministry in the realm of men. Angels minister to people that God loves. They have a ministry to the elect. And they do that very willingly because they are interested in God's concerns. And that's reflected in, for example, in the amazing address in the book of Daniel and the way Daniel is addressed in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11. Now just think about this. Imagine an extraterrestrial breaking through the heavens. He comes into your space, addresses you verbally, and says something like this, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Astounding. Here is this extraterrestrial relating to you, a humble sinner, heaven's estimation of your character. An astounding thing. An angel did that. That's Daniel 10:11. And that's what they do. Their ministry exemplifies, it shows God's love, because it says in Hebrews 1:14 that they are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. All right, so that's what they do. They are probably assigned each one to at least one. I can't prove that they only have one human assigned to them. Maybe some have more than one, but everybody has at least one. All right, so let's talk about these various categories and how they are related to us through ministry. First of all, by revealing. They reveal things to us. The Lord has used angels to communicate his will and his word to men. And I've mentioned several times throughout the course that angels were involved in the revelation of the original law to Moses. Do you know the two major passages on that, that the law was given through angels? You find it, first of all, in, don't know, huh? All right. You have to actually wait till the New Testament to figure that out, to find that out, I should say. It's at the end of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, verses 52 and 53, and then Paul states it dogmatically in Galatians 3:19. All right, so they were involved in the giving of the original law to Moses. Also, there was an angel that the prophet Zechariah, you have this statement twice, the angel that talked with me. Amazing. Zechariah 4:1 and Zechariah 5:5. You have this reference, the angel that talked with me, the angel that talked with me. Then you have a third indirect reference where those exact words are not used, but just an astonishing thing. We know that an angel predicted the birth of John the Baptist, according to Luke 1, verses 11 through 20. Of course, an angel predicted the virgin birth of Christ, not just to Mary, but to Joseph as well. And then, of course, one angel revealed to the shepherds not only the time, but the place of Jesus' birth. There is born to you this day in the city of David, which is what city? Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In fact, the whole discussion bibliologically of how we got our Bible But all of the work I've done on that at various times, I've never heard any discussion on how angels were involved in the transmission of Scripture. But they absolutely are. It's one of the things that needs to be talked about in the realm of bibliology. But very, very, very much of the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation came through the mediation of angels, which hardly nobody even mentions that. They interpreted extensively two of the visions. Angels gave the interpretations of two visions that were given to Daniel regarding the course of world kingdoms that would emerge on the earth in progression. In Daniel 7, you have these four beasts, and the angels describe what each of the very wild and unusual characteristics are about, especially the fourth beast. And then in Daniel 8, you have the vision of the ram and the goat. And, of course, the two horns on the ram is Medo-Persia, and the goat is Greece. And nobody would ever know that except what an angel gave the interpretation. Also through Gabriel came the famous prophecy of the 77s, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Actually, that whole section begins in verse 20. And we don't even stop to think that it was an angel that gave Daniel that information. He'd been praying, what's going to happen to our people? He had just read the book of Jeremiah. What's the future of the Jews? Here comes Gabriel, and he gives him Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27, with the whole 70 weeks and the 70th week of Daniel and all that. That was given by Gabriel. In fact, the entire prophecy of Daniel 10, all the way through chapter 12 and verse 13, 10, 11, and 12, comes through an angel that described the course of Israel's future. In fact, Daniel 11 is one of the most amazing chapters that I know anything about. I actually taught it once a way long time ago. But it gives the detailed accuracy of what happens in the intertestamental period. Absolutely astonishing. One of the most amazing chapters in all of Scripture that I'm not going to be able to resist much longer trying to do. But anyway, that was all given by an angel. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, John says twice in chapter 22 that all that vision on Patmos was the result of the revelation of an angel. So angels reveal things to people, and in that realm of revealing, they played a huge part in the inscripturation of the Word of God. Secondly, they guide. They guide. They reveal and they guide. On several occasions, angels were used by God to give direction to men. And once again, an angel told Joseph to take Mary to be his wife and to take that virgin-born son as his own. You adopt him. And an angel told Joseph to do that. The women that came to Jesus' empty tomb were instructed by an angel. After the resurrection, you had two times in the apostolic age where God used angels in the work of winning men to Christ, which is a very, very unusual because fundamentally, whose job is that? Human beings, right? But on one occasion in Acts chapter 8, and verse 26, you have an angel directing Philip the evangelist to go south to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. Actually, go this way, he tells him. And that led, of course, to contact with the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of that nation. Very strategic person that would get saved and be used to spread the gospel, undoubtedly, back in his neck of the woods. No doubt that happened. In fact, what actually happened there in Acts 8 was the angel gave a general direction, but the Holy Spirit actually pointed out the exact person, who, of course, was reading the book of Isaiah in his motor vehicle, chariot. Okay. Cornelius from Acts chapter 10 is directed by an angel to send for the Apostle Peter, who would come and tell him exactly how to be saved. And it's the angel that made that first move there in Acts 10 and then Acts 11. But once again, specific instruction came to Peter by the Holy Spirit. But the angel got the ball rolling there in Acts 10 and 11. All right, so angels, as far as humans are concerned, they have revealed things, they guide people, and thirdly, they provide. Angels, and you can probably tell me some instances without even maybe thinking about it, how angels in Scripture actually minister to physical needs of people, providing food in several instances. That angel that came to Hagar and her son Ishmael seems, when you read the text there in Genesis 21, you have to come away with the opinion that that angel had to have provided water to keep them alive. They were completely dehydrated and really in deep trouble from dehydration. Psalm 78, verses 23 through 25, speaks of God's provision of manna, which was an edible substance that fell out of heaven. That's what the Israelites ate in the wilderness wanderings, and God called it angel's food because evidently it didn't just snow out of the sky. The angels kind of carried it along and brought it to the place where it needed to be, evidently. That's why it's called angel's food. It was food from God to the angels, came down to man. When the prophet Elijah fled from the wicked Jezebel, he was so discouraged. He said, "I just want to die. I'm no better than my ancestors." And that's what he did. He just laid down expecting to die. But of course, an angel comes and wakes him up and provides him, according to 1 Kings 19:6, with a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water. So here comes this angel acting as a waiter for the prophet Elijah. It may be that food was part of the angels ministering to Christ. There's no Safeway to go to. There's no convenience store anywhere near. He's up there on top of this mountain, and he's been tempted, you know, by the devil. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. And so I think it's entirely reasonable that an angel would have brought some kind of physical substance, because that's what angels do. And actually gave Christ something to eat right there and then on the spot. I think that's extremely reasonable. They must have marveled at the privilege of serving food to the Son of God, who for so long, had been the provider of life for everyone else. They must have been amazed at that. They knew that Christ was the one holding everything together. Through him all things consist, and yet here they are feeding him. All right. Excuse me, they reveal, they guide, they provide, and fourthly, they protect. Angels are guardians of the saints. They have cared for you. They have kept you out of physical danger. And maybe we won't know to what degree that was the case until we're actually in heaven. I remember when we went through the book of Genesis in Sunday school, and I was in chapter 32, and I couldn't help but thinking, man, you know, Jacob had to have had some kind of angelic protection when he's traveling with his family through that barren, God-forsaken wilderness to meet with his brother Esau. Remember that? I believe he must have had some kind of angelic protection there. Daniel knew that God had sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth. People will refer to that. Of course, we have pretty good reason to believe that that was the angel of the Lord. It would have been a pre-incarnate Christ who actually did that. And so we don't want to mix him up with angel substance, but the point's taken. Really an evidence of Daniel's innocency and of God's power and God's faithfulness there in Daniel 6 in that lion's den. And of course, the three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, had someone like the Son of God in the fiery furnace, which prevented them from being incinerated in Daniel chapter 3. When Israel's kings, one king in particular, he sends an army, sends a whole army out to capture Elisha at a place called Dothan. And the prophet tells Gehazi, his servant, who is scared to death, he says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Amen. And Gehazi looks up and sees this army of angelic hosts on the ledge there, and really can't believe his eyes. So then he prays, and God reveals this angelic army that's completely ready to protect them at a moment's notice. Closely akin to protection is deliverance. Protection gets the ball rolling. Deliverance gets you out of the jam, you see. And angels do both of those things. The supernatural protection from an angel is what's going to provide the 144,000 in the tribulation period from death. These Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe, are going to be, you know, 12,000 spirit-filled evangelists, and they're going to be preserved to complete their job. And, of course, as a result, there'll be an innumerable number of people saved during the tribulation. More will be saved in the tribulation than will have been saved in this whole dispensation so far, which, by the way, tells me something about the population of the world, which is constantly exponentially growing every day. Anyhow, the 144,000 stay alive because angels are protecting them. Because rest assured, the Antichrist and his henchmen are out to get them. There's an APB out for their arrest and their death, and none of it happens in Revelation 7. In the days of the apostles, angels delivered one believer after another from harm. When the Jewish leaders put the apostles in prison, an angel of the Lord opened the doors and just led them out and said, "Start preaching again." And that's the way. In fact, we're going to come to that not this Sunday night, but the Sunday night after in Acts chapter 5. An angel is the one that does that. Peter gets let out of prison several times. I love the one in Acts 12. You know, I mean, that one's really amazing where, you know, the chains just fall off of him. An angel did it. And he knocks on the door, and the servant girl Rhoda answers the door, opens the door. She recognizes his voice and doesn't even open the door. She just runs and tells him Peter's at the door. And he's left there holding the bag, and he's still knocking while she's talking to the others. And they tell her she's mad, and they finally answer the door after many, many more knocks, and lo and behold, it's him, all because of an angel. All right, then strengthening and encouraging is the next thing that they do. They undoubtedly what were the two times that we know for sure? I think there were more than this, but what are the two times we know for sure that an angel strengthened the Lord Jesus? Where? In the garden? Yeah, that's one definite place. What else? Where else? At the temptation, yes. At the temptation. In fact, after freeing the apostles from prison, and we'll get to this again in 2 weeks in Acts, this angel encourages them to just keep on preaching. And then another encouraged Paul, predicting that he would be preserved from death at sea and then would eventually make it to Rome. There's this big discussion, did Paul ever make it to Rome? Absolutely. I mean, totally he made it to Rome. In Acts 27 and verse 25, an angel tells him, "Don't worry, you're not going to go down with this ship. This ship is not going to be shipwrecked. You're not going to sink. And everybody aboard with you is going to make it to the destination alive." And Paul tells that to the whole crew. He tells them, "God told me that we're going to make it. And so don't just chill." And it was actually an angel that gave the apostle that message. All right, and then the next thing is they are agents in as far as answered prayer is concerned. There was two times that angels were sent in response to the prayers of Daniel. Daniel must have been some prayer guy. When Daniel prayed for his nation's restoration, the Bible says that God dispatched Gabriel, who was caused to fly swiftly to instruct him of Israel's future. And thus we get Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. Amazing. And then once again, when Daniel fasted and prayed for 3 weeks, An angel comes to give him strength and instruction, which was, of course, an answer to Daniel's concern about the nation. And you have that in Daniel 10, verses 10 through 12. In the very early days of the church, Herod cast Peter into prison, and the church prays for Peter, literally without ceasing. They're praying day and night around the clock. And then God sends an angel to deliver him, you see. And, you know, the answer was so quick and spectacular that nobody could believe it, Acts chapter 12. In John's view into heaven, in the Revelation, in chapter 8, he sees an angel attending the altar of incense in the tabernacle that's in heaven. John is actually given a vision into that scene up there. And so, by the way, so did the high priest in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 30. Was allowed to see the same thing. And so this angel was given incense to offer along with the prayers of the saints. What an amazing, astonishing thing. The prayers are actually like incense that rises as a sweet-smelling savor to God. Just an astonishing thing to think about. And so when this angel places this incense on the live coals on the altar, the smoke, you know, being an ex-Catholic and I did that all the time when I was a kid. We'd have this stuff and we'd sprinkle it on these hot coals and then the smoke would just come up, you know, and the angel, that he takes these coals in his censer, he casts them down to the earth as if in some kind of a prelude to the coming judgments. And it seems that God's people were praying for God to judge the wicked world. And the prayers were answered just as the angel brought them before God, and as seven angels then sounded their judgments with seven trumpets. And so you have angelic intervention that comes many times in answer to prayer. I think God uses that way more than we even realize. And then, of course, finally, they are attendants upon the righteous dead. Regarding the... the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the Lord Jesus said he spoke of angels carrying Lazarus' spirit to Abraham's bosom upon the instance of his death, which many have taken that to mean that's the same thing will happen to you and I. The gigasecond after your spirit leaves your tent, your body, there will be an angelic escort right into the presence of Christ. Because that's what happened to Lazarus. In fact, Moses' body, for some reason, this always had fascinated me, was the concern of the devil, the dead body of Moses. And of course, the archangel Michael gets into a dispute with Satan, and you can read all about it in Jude 9. And then Michael is mentioned in connection with the day of resurrection for Israel's righteous dead. Even though his specific duties with regard to the dead are not mentioned verbatim, I mean, there's no detail given, but in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is involved with that somehow. We don't know exactly how. So, an amazing thing. Okay, that brings us to, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip development and destiny of angels. And I just want to point out to you very quickly that you know what angels do a lot of? They just watch. They just observe life. They're fascinated with it. time and space to a typical angel is a giant classroom. The universe is a classroom. And it's amazing how many times, if you pull out a simple concordance and observe how many times angels are just watching things. In fact, not this coming Sunday, but next Lord's Day, we're going to say, that, check this out. The way you look in church is important because angels are watching. That's next Sunday sermon, not this coming Sunday. It's just an astounding. Angels are what? They're observing salvation. They observe worship. They observe work. They observe witnessing. They observe our position. They observe our purpose. They observe everything. They're infinitely involved in the tribulation and when Jesus comes again. They are going to be involved. And so, just Their development, their destiny is in three time zones, the present and the future, the past, the present, and the future. Okay, let's talk finally then tonight about our association with angels. We'll pick it up. No, we're not going to do that either. Let's not do that. Let's talk about our attitude. Our attitude toward angels. Like I said several times, it gets our heads out of the things that we can see, you know. We're just very myopic sometimes. And a study like this helps us to realize that there's stuff way beyond us, way beyond the stuff that's just that's within arm reach of us. And I think that's very valuable. It makes us aware of spiritual realities that go beyond our normal sensory perceptions, okay, in our limited world of sense. But we need to be balanced in the thinking and teaching because there have been atrocities in this realm, in fact, really in our lifetime, with this overemphasis on angelic ministry. For example, some would go so far as to say that the whole creation and salvation of man, that the all of God's program for the world was to prove to angels that he is the all-powerful, sovereign, and omniscient one. I think that's a gross overstatement. There's no doubt that God does instruct angels through that. But his primary purpose, of course, is his own personal glory. If God does not get glorified, we're all in trouble. And so that would not be the number one purpose for his creating the world, for saving men, and doing all the things he's doing in his kingdom program. You see, his purpose is to glorify himself among all of his creatures and then to express his glorious attributes in action to satisfy the desires and the purposes, not of angels, but of the Trinity within the Godhead. And then others would relegate angels to a place of little to no importance. It's not even worth discussing the whole topic. And that's really been the predominant view throughout most of world history because there's nothing written about it. I mean, nobody's done any work. It's very hard to find anything on them, you see. So that of course, is the other extreme, which also is wrong. What is a biblically balanced approach to a human being's attitude about the angelic realm? Well, I think, first of all, we may wonder at angels. And let me say three things about that. First of all, they need to be respected as actual entities. They need to be respected in their persons. In fact, we have biblical pictures of that. The Bible portrays men of God bowing in fear, trembling in awe in the presence of angels as God's messengers. And if you don't believe it, look at Daniel 8, verses 16 and 17. You've got the same thing happening in Daniel 10. Really, throughout the first 18 verses of Daniel 10, you have this unbelievable respect shown to these extraterrestrials. And I think that we can also be in awe of their amazing personalities, their constitution, the phenomenal powers that God gave them. All these things are worthy of respect because they're real. All right, so we first of all respect their persons. We're talking about what should our attitude be? We wonder about them. Respect their persons. Secondly, appreciate their ministries. They exist, amazingly enough, to do us good. That's why they exist, to do us good. They are God's ministers to us, and they're involved much more in our earthly welfare than I think that we could ever, than we've ever even thought of. I think we'll be stunned in eternity to find out just how infinitely they were involved with our lives. I think it'll be an amazing thing to behold. I mean, that's a logical application of Hebrews 1:14, which calls them ministering spirits sent by God to serve the heirs of salvation. That's us. And we should appreciate that ministry. And then thirdly, we can admire their example. And what I mean by that is when you see angels like in Revelation 5 and other key passages, their worship is astounding. The level, the almost ferocity of their worship is unbelievable. It's incessant. Their allegiance to God is impeccable. It's unswerving, and their obedience is it has this sense of urgency about it. It's not just a yes sir. It's how fast can I get there? The kind of idea, you see. And so I think that we can learn a little bit by that kind of an example. So we can wonder at angels, but in closing, it is forbidden to worship them. And that sounds, you know, that sounds ridiculous. Unfortunately, though, that has been part and parcel in the history of the world. They are exalted, they are awesome, and God says, don't you dare even think about worshiping them. But that hasn't stopped it, you know. So what forbids it? Well, it's forbidden by their example. They worship God alone, you see. And, of course, you go back to Isaiah 6 and the picture of the seraphim there, and you get the whole picture right there. And then in Revelation 4, John sees this angelic beast. Right? Remember the Zoe, the living creatures? And they're constantly worshiping God as the creator of everything. In fact, they're worshiping God as the creator of them. They realize that he made them. And they're giving God the glory for that. John also sees millions of angels worshiping Christ as the Lamb of God in Revelation 5. And so those instances alone, just Revelation 4 and 5, fascinating chapters, by the way. They imply that angels consider only members of the Trinity as worthy of worship. That would be the angelic position, you see. And so to that, I would add that nowhere in Scripture do you ever see an angel worshipped, nor are we ever commanded to worship them. And every time that happens, the angel himself forbids it, you see. I mean, John the apostle fell on his face to worship an angel, and the angel said, get up, worship God. All right, so it's forbidden by their own example, and then secondly, forbidden by revelation. There are specific statements in God's word that specifically forbid the worship of angels. Can you think of the first one? Where would the first one be? How about the Ten Commandments? What's the first commandment? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. That includes angels. Okay, so that alone settles the deal. No creature is allowed to usurp the thing that rightly belongs to an infinite creator. Colossians 2:18, Paul points this out. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. In other words, by delighting in this ridiculous self-abasement. And worship of angels. Let no man beguile you with that. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. That's a sobering statement, because there's been no shortage of that kind of thing. So Paul wrote that, Colossians 2:18, to combat this false view of the Lord Jesus Christ that heretics had smuggled into the city of Colossae. And you know the whole story on that. But, you know, the Gnostics got in, they corrupted the people's minds there. And then Paul comes right in and opens the book of Colossians with his classic statement in verse 16, of chapter 1, where he says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. That would include angels. Okay? Visible and invisible, whether they be, and now you have the the rankings of them, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So he uses the all things, but he only singles out one entity, angels. And that's very instructive. All right, and then finally, forbidden by angels themselves, and I kind of jumped the gun on that. Okay. I blew it. I jumped the gun on that one. So we are not to worship angels themselves, okay, or to worship God through angels either. Every creature, all creatures, angelic and human, are to worship only the Trinity, because there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. All right. Let's put that one to rest.